Judges chapter 8. Now you'll wonder, maybe if you've never read this before, what it's all about. And I really do just want to get in and read the whole of the two chapters. Now it's a long reading. I'm reading from the New King James translation, and I'm just going to take my time to read it through. And you may wonder where it's maybe relevant to your life and where you are at the moment. But you'll find it couldn't be more relevant. It is a very, very key passage to help us to make the right use of success instead of the wrong use. So that's Judges chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and his 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who followed me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand? And why should we give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." So we went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 100,000 and 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. And Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Then Zeba and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 75 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?' And they answered, 'As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king.' Then he said, 'They were my brothers and sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you'd let them live, I would not kill you.' And he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise, kill them.' But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were round their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod, and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, that's Gideon of course, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it was so, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and Baal-Berith, their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Zerubbabel, that's Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. And Abimelech, the son of Zerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Zerubbabel reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Zerubbabel, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Bel-Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when this was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried out and said to them, this is the only fable in the Bible, the only fable in the Bible. Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease from my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and men and go to sway over trees? And all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel in his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Bel-Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth-Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled. And he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. Now, verse 50. Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. And there was a strong tower, verse 51, Judges 9. There was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. No doubt. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" There's a male chauvinist, if ever there was one. Isn't that incredible? But you have it there. Shows the attitude to women by these men. So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his own place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel. Good start to my sermon, isn't it? But that's Belfast for those of you watching and listening. Lots of pressure and trouble. You will remember that we established a principle last week in this passage of Scripture concerning Gideon. For those of you who weren't here, just let me say that he had the secret strategy of defeating the enemy. The Midianites came up every year for 7 years and took away all the crops. And what do? Whenever all the promises of God of a land flowing with milk and honey now no longer has any milk and honey in it. The people of God were very divided. They all headed off and did their own thing. They lived in caves, in the mountains, and so forth. And then, after prayer, the Lord sent to them a deliverer. And the angel said he had the secret, because you will remember he was found as the man who kept the food supply going. He threshed wheat, hid it from the Midianites. And we saw from the scripture very clearly that when Gideon was taken to the enemy camp by the Lord, sat behind a tent and heard a couple of the enemy talking about him, one said, "I dreamt that a loaf of bread rolled down the hill and flattened my tent." The other fellow said, "No problem who that is, that's Gideon." The enemy knew that Gideon kept the food supply going. An army marches on its stomach. No matter how good its equipment, how great its commanders, it needs food supply. And we saw that that applies to the Christian army too. If you have a church that doesn't feed people on the finest of the wheat and feed them on the word of God and give them the sustenance of God's truth from his word, then that local fellowship will die. It will be ineffective in its outreach. It cannot thrive if it is starved of its food supply. And we saw how that through history, God has raised again and again those who do not lose their nerve in leading local churches, but continue to give to their people the good word of God, which is that which sustains them like nothing else will. That's a wonderful truth. Gideon, of course, we know the story, defeated the Midianites, and now, well, with a great victory, but he's now following up his victory with his 300 men. The army is put to flight after they saw the lights on the hill, and they thought there was a vast army behind the lights brought out of the pictures held by Gideon's 300 men. When you hide behind the light and people see the light, they don't know how strong or weak you are. The thing that they see is the light. And that brought the victory. We established that in the Christian life, that is also true. When you hide behind your Lord and you present Christ to people and live for the Lord Jesus, even though you yourself may feel very weak and ineffective, it is the light, his light in you, that God will use and bless to other people. So now he's following up a kind of a mopping up operation in an army here as he goes out after the discomfited enemy. And as he goes out, suddenly on his way to try and stop a couple of kings regrouping, a couple of Midianite kings regrouping and coming again to attack God's people, on his way, he comes about 50 miles across country to an area of Israel called Succoth, a city called Succoth. Now, obviously, Gideon had no fear in going through Succoth pursuing the enemy because he thought, well, they're God's people. They are part of the tribe of Gad, if I remember right. This is Gadite country, and they will support me. They are the Lord's people. But you don't always find that when you go out to serve the Lord, that necessarily the Lord's people all support you. And when you go to effect a great victory over the enemy of the Lord's people, you don't always find that the Lord's people all band behind you to encourage you and help you on your way. For one reason or another. Sometimes they are the greatest disappointment you'll ever come across. And many a Christian has found that they have had far greater opposition from fellow believers than they have ever had from the ungodly. And this is what happened to poor Gideon. As he comes along to the men of Succoth, he discovers that the men of Succoth are absolutely determined that they're not going to give him any bread. He says, I'm faint yet pursuing, will you give me bread for my army? And they said, you haven't won yet. We'll see who wins. We'll see who is effective in winning. And of course, if you win, they are saying, well, of course, we'll support you. But what we are afraid of is that the Midianites, who have got us for the last seven harvest times, are very strong. And we'll have to see you've defeated them first before we support you, Gideon. In other words, they sat on the fence. It's a bit like the great British Prime Minister who once said on one occasion about a Member of Parliament. He said, that Member of Parliament has sat so long on the fence, the iron has entered into his soul. And that's a bit like these people at this time. They wouldn't support him. And Gideon's reaction to the men of Succoth is very different from the reaction that you read about at the beginning of the passage. For as he goes towards Succoth, he is stopped on his way and pursuing these two kings, he stopped on his way by the men of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the largest tribe. Ephraim was the tribe that old Jacob had blessed, the son of Joseph, Ephraim. He had, though he wasn't the firstborn, laid his hand upon him and blessed him and said he would be the stronger. And Ephraim was a huge tribe numerically. The two great centers of religious worship, Bethel and the great center of Shiloh, was within the area of Ephraim. They were a very proud tribe. And unfortunately, they had got spiritually proud as well. Because when Gideon comes through with his 300 men, the men of Ephraim, they say, "Just a minute, Gideon, just a minute. Why didn't you call upon us to go to battle with you?" What they are really saying is, you do realize that we are very strong, we are the most numerical tribe, we are the outstanding tribe, and how could you ever think of going to do a work for the Lord without asking us first? After all, look at us, and look at our background, and look at our spiritual heritage. What are you doing with 300 men and not bringing us with you, Ephraim? But I want you to notice this Holy Spirit lays tremendous emphasis on the way that Gideon reacted to these two situations. Because life is 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you react to it. Life is 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you react to it. And in this particular situation, these men of Ephraim were in fact jealous. They were ripping jealous with the victory that the Lord had given to Gideon, and he hadn't used them in any significant way. And they were jealous. Instead of rejoicing in the mighty victory that Gideon had had over the Lord's people's enemy, they were ripping mad. You say, could such a thing happen in God's work? Happens all the time. All the time. Believers get very jealous of each other. If the Lord happens to use perhaps a very obscure, bedraggled group of 300 fellows there who look very weak, and I'm sure they looked a motley crew in comparison to the smoothness and the wealth of the Ephraimites, who hadn't really had all that much of an incursion, history tells us, from the Midianites through this particular campaign. They had been quite comfortable in the midst of all of the trials that many of the other tribes had had to go through. And they are jealous of this crowd. How could the Lord really use that crowd and not use us significantly? What we're trying to say here tonight, folks, is that jealousy hinders the work of God. Jealousy hinders the work of God all the time. It enrages, says Proverbs 6 and 34, a man. The Hebrew word for jealousy is a word which means to be intensely red. Envy and jealousy are different. Do you know the difference between jealousy and envy? It seems to me, I suggest, that the difference between envy and jealousy is that envy begins with empty hands, mourning what it doesn't have. You say, I haven't got it, and I wish I had it. And she has it, and he has it, and they have it, and I wish I had it. But jealousy isn't quite the same. Jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by its loss of its plenty. Someone has said that jealousy is a squinty-eyed monster. Why? Because it questions people's successes and motives, and it's suspicious and narrow and negative. Jealousy is a horrible thing, and the people who are jealous, they have plenty of their own, plenty to be getting on with, gifts that the Lord has given to them, but a whole lot of them spend their time saying, well, he's going to take that from me, or she's going to get that position from me, and I'm going to lose this, and I'm going to lose that. And jealousy is trying to hang on to that which it has. It's really a sewer pipe, a rotten, stinking, miserable thing, jealousy. It is absolutely horrible when it gets into your heart. And I just want you to see the way the Holy Spirit emphasizes this tremendously powerful, godly leader with his exhausted group of 300 men who have just seen a mighty victory over an army over which they were outnumbered at least 400 to 1. And they're on their way just to bring the final victory. And a group of God's people stand in the way and say, why didn't you ask us? Now, watch Gideon's reaction. Gideon's reaction is absolutely delightful. What a lovely response. He didn't waste time fighting with them. He needs to overtake these kings before they regroup and destroy God's work. Speed is of essence. So why should he stop in the middle of his work and spend a whole lot of time with other of God's people who are jealous? It's a waste of time. Surely the enemy to go after is that which is destroying the work of God instead of fighting amongst God's own people. And of course, our theme of backsliding is around that verse, be vigilant because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In other words, the devil loves to divide God's people, and if he can get one church jealous of another church, one preacher jealous of another preacher, one group over there doing a work for God very jealous of another group, even within the one church, and can divide them, the devil's laughing. Why should you be jealous? He's out to pursue the enemy. He could have been absolutely furious with these people and say, who do you think you are? trying to stop me in this great work for God. But the unity of God's people is far more important than personal pride. And he didn't take his eye off the enemy. I love the story of Dr. Charles Fuller, who was attacked publicly by another Christian. God bless him, said Dr. Fuller. You don't seem to be too upset, said a friend to him. Upset, he said. Why should I let someone else decide how I am going to act? Notice the lovely response of Gideon to jealousy. He gives a very, very gentle answer. You know, of course, that a soft answer turns away wrath. A friend of mine went up a one-way road once that he hadn't seen a sign to in the country, and there were a lot of people there, and they came down, and they really were very angry with him. And he got the window down, and they were shouting at him, and my friend sat back and took it all and then said gently with a little smile, "Do you think there's going to be a third world war?" Well, you know, a soft answer does turn away wrath, doesn't it? Just a soft answer. He said, God gave, they did help him a little, you know. They did come into the battle, all right. And God had given into, verse 3, into their hands the princes Oreb and Zeb. Yes, they were outstanding leaders amongst the enemy. And Gideon said, I didn't get any big cheese like that, you know, in comparison to you. And anyway, the grapes down in our part of the world, well, they're pretty bad vintage in comparison to the grapes that you have up in Ephraim. Much nicer part of the world you live in, you know. Far better vines there than we've got. And their anger abated. They said, he's not such a bad fellow after all. But notice his smooth, gentle answer. And if somebody is jealous of you, and somebody behind a lot of criticism is jealousy in life, behind a lot of it is jealousy. If somebody is jealous of you, and it's really eating them up, and they are scolding you or whatever, well, a gentle answer will help. Don't pitch in and stoop to their level and say, "I'll get her for that. She's not going to say that to me," or whatever. But when he got to Succoth, and the men of Succoth said, "No, you're not going to get any bread from us, because you haven't won yet," he didn't keep his eye on the enemy this time. And my interpretation of this passage is, and some may interpret it otherwise, but I suggest this to you, that I personally think that this is the point that Gideon begins to slip. He begins to backslide. He's exhausted. It's a very famous verse, isn't it? People ask you in Ulster sometimes, "How are you?" And people will say, "I'm faint yet pursuing." That's a verse out of Gideon's life, isn't it? While they were faint and exhausted yet pursuing, and they were in desperate need of refreshment, and he asked for bread for his 300 men, and he's refused. They consider it far more politically expedient to avoid what they think are reprisals from the Midianites than to face the wrath of Gideon. Gideon may have won a great victory, but these kings are still at liberty, and it's more expedient to lay themselves open to Gideon's wrath than the wrath of the enemy. And they stand back, and they sit on the proverbial fence, and the elders, we're told there were 70 elders in the city of Succoth, and 7 princes. The 70 elders and the princes said, "Can't help you." And Gideon knew that in refusing him, they were refusing the Lord. Because the Lord had appointed him to do what he was doing. But why didn't he, I want to ask, why didn't he treat the men of Succoth like he had treated the men of Ephraim and passed on? But no. The great leader Gideon, the great strategist, the wise victor begins to slip. He begins to backslide. And he looks them straight in the eye and he said, "See you fellas, when I come back in peace, after I've defeated the enemy, I'm going to take those thorns from those thorn bushes out there in this wilderness, and I'm going to thrash you fellas." And he did. In fact, he goes on a little further. He comes to another city called Penuel. You remember that Jacob had a great experience near a Penuel with God when the angel wrestled with him. And he meets them and he says, "Would you give me some bread?" And they are part of God's family too and God's people. And they said, "No, not getting any bread from us." And he said, When I come back, I will deal with you." And away he goes, and God gives him the victory and gives him the strategy, and these two kings are defeated, and he brings them back as captives and prisoners. And he comes back, and on his way to Succoth, he finds a young fellow out of Succoth. He says, "Excuse me, many elders do you have there in the city of Succoth?" And the young fellow, it's interesting, there must have been writing at this time. Notice the scripture's detail. It says he wrote down the names of all the 70 elders of the city of Succoth who hadn't helped him when he needed help, who weren't there when they should have been there, who didn't help him at his hour of greatest need. Took her names down. And then he went into the city. And you can see Gideon lift these thorn branches and he's flaying these elders, 70 of them, cutting their backs, opening them up. And I simply want to say, "Excuse me, Gideon, whose side are you fighting on now? Whose side are you on now?" We are told distinctly in the scriptures that the thorn is the sign of the fall. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, the thorns and the briars and the thistles came, and he takes that which is the sign of the fall and he beats up his brethren. And of course we read that when he came back to the city of Penuel, he tore down the tower of Penuel. They had a tower there. When the enemy attacked, they all went into the tower so as that the enemy couldn't get them. He tore the tower down and he killed the men of the city. You say, what is that trying to say to us, Derek? Well, surely, Christian, isn't that trying to say to you, don't start into fighting. Don't start into revenge against leaders, against God's people anywhere. Don't ever let your revenge, if you feel you have been aggrieved, don't let your revenge leave the people of God more defenseless than they were before. See what I'm saying? If you're in a situation and you let bitterness rise in your heart or revenge rise in your heart at those who should have helped you and didn't help you, and you treat it in an unspiritual fashion, as I feel Gideon did here, and you tear down their church or you tear down their youth work or you tear down their minister or you tear down their pastor or you tear down some Bible class leader with your tongue or whatever and hurt or whatever, you will leave the work of God more defenseless than when you came first. It is a very important principle. Did they do wrong? They did abominably wrong. Were they pathetic? They couldn't have been more pathetic. Were they unspiritual? They were desperately unspiritual. Were they not doing what they should have done? Certainly they were not doing what they should have done. They should have got round the fellow as God's leader and supported him and given his 300 men bread and refreshment and helped him on his way to defeat the enemy. But because they didn't do that, it's no solution to take thorns to them and briars to them and wreck their defense and wreck their tower. It should be dealt with in a spiritual way. And I personally think he dealt with the first bit very spiritually. And in this situation, he begins to slip. In a city that's filled with revenge, in a city that probably knows more church splits than probably any city has ever known in its history, I simply say to all of you watching, wherever you are, try and apply this principle lying here in this passage. Don't ever to aggrandize yourself or your own position. Leave the work of God defenseless because of your action. It does happen. It has happened hundreds of times. It can happen again. Don't let it come through me. Don't let it come through you. God would deal with these elders. God would deal with these princes. God would deal with these men of Penuel. Because it seems the inhabitants of Succoth, they were not punished by Gideon. They were behind Gideon. Although the inhabitants of Penuel seem to have been against Gideon. The scripture gives that very clear distinction. He had support by the people in one place and didn't have the support of the people in the other place. But it seems to me that Gideon is now beginning to slip. But before we get too depressed, and before we begin to see the sun set rather sadly that had begun so beautifully on Gideon's life, let us also understand that although it seems to me he behaved very foolishly in dealing with the elders of this city and the people of Penuel in his behavior of thorns and briars and thrashing and pulling down their tower, after his great overall victory, he had a great overall quality. And what was that? Well, you see, they were so thrilled at the victory that he had got. They came to him, the people came to him, and they said to him, "Now, Gideon, we feel you've done very well. Rule over us," said the men of Israel in verse 22. "You be our king." And how easy it would have been for Gideon to say, "Certainly, this is the very thing I'm looking for. After all the victory that I've got and I'm such a great man, I'm the man to lead you." They would make him king, but Gideon refused to be made king. Why? Because the issue on which the battle was fought was not a battle of numbers. "I've got more than you have," because he started out with 32,000 men. God whittled it down to 300. You can be too big for God to use, but never too little. It wasn't fought on numbers. The battle was fought on who has the ultimate authority. Is the Lord leading his people or is he not? Is the Lord alive and caring about our lives and what we do and where we go and what becomes of us? Does he love his people, lead his people, empower his people, fill his people, use his people? Or does it all fall down to one man in the local group who does it all? "I will not be king," he said. This is a theocracy. God is leading here. And of course the church is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. The Lord is the king, the head of his church. He is the one that we follow. He is the one that we worship. He is the one who leads us. And if he's given his way, there's no telling what blessing may come if he's given his way. But if you have the church at Laodicea, to which he has to say, "Would there be anybody in that church would have fellowship with me?" Imagine having a church and not one person in it has fellowship with the Lord. It was so in that church. Who has the ultimate authority in local churches? The Lord has. And this is established here in Israel by this man. Well, of course, in the next breath, he begins to slip even further. He says, I wonder, could you do something for me? Could you give me your earrings? You know, or earrings that you find on others. And the men wore earrings as well as women, you'll notice. It's not a new phenomenon. Even in this city, it's not a new phenomenon. And they take all the earrings and they put them all together. And it makes up for between 40 and 75 pounds weight of gold. And they take the chains from the necks of the camels that were made of gold of the enemy, and the crescent ornaments and so on. And I think that's the only time the crescent's been mentioned in the Bible in 17 years. But the crescent ornaments, and take them all together. And he gathers them all together, all the plunder of this. And what does he do? He says, I'd like to make an ephod of it. That's a kind of apron. It was a divinely prescribed vestment for the high priest, sort of extravagant apron, if you like, covering the front and the back of the person. And it had gold threads running through the fabric. And I would think that that's why he got gold. And he makes thread out of it, it would seem to me, and the ornaments are taken and the ephod is set up. Now, commentators differ as to whether it was a static thing set up on a pole, maybe, this garment with all this on it, or that which was worn. I would think, personally, it would seem to be a thing you could wear. You know, you go into church buildings across the nation, and there's a battle flag there from Waterloo or from Balaclava or Sebastopol or some famous battle in the past. I've looked at them many a time. They're preserved in churches and there are bullet holes in them. That's what was carried in the battle. And it reminds that congregation of men who fought in that battle, who belonged to that congregation, who died. Well, that's what this ephod's like. And he has it. It's a reminder of the tremendous victory that they had over their enemies. And he takes it home to his city and he sets it up in Ophrah. And would you believe it? Would you believe it? The people of God started to worship it. You say, I don't believe it. They did. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. They looked back at this as a symbol of what had been done in the past, and they forgot that it was the Lord that had given them the victory, and they worshipped the symbol. Tragedy, isn't it? Isn't it an absolute tragedy? Immediately Gideon connected the cause of God with a measure of his own. He started to slip. You see, God was not getting the full victory. And therefore, the power was taken away from these people and they began to slip and backslide. Is there someone in here tonight? And that's what's happened to you. You're living in the past in your Christian experience. Look what God did for me when I was young or younger. Look what God did with me last year. Look at the victory that was then. And you talk about it. And that was great in the past. And you almost make a thing to worship out of what happened in the past. Rather than saying, the Lord has helped us up until now. And he'll help us all the way through. Is there someone here tonight and something has become a snare to you? You have placed far too much emphasis upon it rather than upon the living Lord who loves you and who has promised to bring you through no matter what your problems. I mean, many a person has made their expectation into a God. They go into marriage and they expect so much from marriage, far more than is realistic, and then they're disappointed. They expect so much from their children, far more than is realistic, and then they're disappointed. They were going off on a holiday somewhere. They saved for it. They slaved for it. They built up money for it. They went on the holiday, and in truth, they were disappointed. And if they would cut down their expectations, a whole lot of their disappointments would be halved. Look, Christian, you and I know that only the Lord Jesus can truly satisfy. And only living for Him can bring us ultimate joy and purpose. Do all as unto the Lord, as to His glory in your life. And don't make an expectation too much out of anything, expecting far more from it than you would from the Lord. Isn't your Lord able to do for you exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think? Exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. If you were to ask a whole lot of God tonight and say this, 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 and this, God is able to do far more for you than all of that. If God had given me all the things that I'd asked Him for, I'd have been wrecked years ago because they wouldn't have been good for me. He gives you what's good for you. It became a snare to Him. They worshiped the past instead of the God who had given them the victory. And a whole lot of churches are into that. I travel through them, and they're living in the past. And great days of the past. And the past, and the past, and the past. And this preacher, and that preacher, and the other personality, and whatever. Instead of saying, the Lord is just the same today. His power is just as great today. The Lord can have glory in His church this very week, this very night, just as much as ever He had in the 59 revival, or wherever. But we go back, 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 back. Instead of, like Paul, talking about the God, really, of our future. Paul's always striving forward rather than always looking back. Became a snare to them. That wee verse in 2 Kings tells us about the very serpent that Moses lifted up. You remember the serpent that was lifted up on the pole made of brass and set up there, and the people looked to it and God healed them? Do you know that the Bible teaches us that for 800 years the people of God had burned incense to the brass serpent, called it Nehushtan? Imagine. The people of God burnt incense to a bit of brass rather than worshipping the Lord, who had used that as a symbol of His power. Incredible. Became a snare to Him. What are we saying? We're saying that Gideon came through the tough time of adversity with flying colors. But when he became successful, and he was wealthy, and he had power in his big family, and all the blessing of God, he was less successful in terms of true success in the day of his prosperity. You say, Derek, if you only knew what I'm going through in my life at the moment, it's terrible. My friend, you may look back on these days as the greatest days of your life. Far greater than when you will maybe have plenty of money and lots of things around you, material. But tonight you're leaning on God. Tonight you're trusting the Lord. Tonight you're humble before Him. You're looking to Him for guidance. I've seen people do that, and then they prosper, and they're not looking to the Lord anymore. And now they're clever, and now their own ideas are taking over. And you speak to them about the Master, no response. Silence. Talk to them about the news? Sure. Talk to them about what's happening in the area? Plenty. Talk about the Lord they used to really follow? Silence. In the day of prosperity, they get proud, carried away. Let me say this, quoting Professor Wiseman. Perhaps it is easier to honor God in some courageous action in the limelight of a time of national emergency than it is to honor Him consistently in the ordinary everyday life. Easier to stand for God in some great national emergency than to live the nitty-gritty at home, at work, college, school, every day. It requires a very different kind of courage to go on every day in the nitty-gritty of the pressures of life than it does sometimes to stand at a time of great national emergency. Tuesday night, I wrote to me the other day, sent me a poem, an anonymous poem, which he had found somewhere. And I think it's beautiful. I'm going to read it to you. She asked to be made like her Saviour, and he took her at her word and sent her a heart-crushing burden till the depths of her soul were stirred. And she asked for a faith strong yet simple, and he permitted the dark clouds to come. And she staggered by faith through the darkness as the storms did her soul overwhelm. She prayed to be filled with a passion of love for lost souls and for God. And again, in response to her longing, she sank neath the chastening rod. She wanted a place in his vineyard. He took her away from her home and placed her among hardened sinners, where she humanly stood alone. She gave up all her worldly ambitions, those castles in air of years, and she knelt in deep consecration and whispered amen through her tears. She wanted a meek, lowly spirit. The work he gave answered that cry, and those who had been her companions with pitying smile passed her by. She asked to lean hard on her Saviour, and he took human props quite away, till no earthly friend could help her, and she could do nothing but pray. And I saw her go out to the vineyard, and to harvest the golden grain. Her eyes were still moistened with weeping, and her heart was still throbbing with pain. But many a heart that was broken, and many a wrecked, blighted life, was made to thank God for her coming and rejoiced in the midst of the strife. She had prayed to be made like her Saviour, and the burden he gave her to bear had been but the great sculptor's training, thus answering her earnest prayer. And the Tuesday Nighter adds, God really does polish his own. He was great when he was nothing, was Gideon. But when he was big, he was a backslider. He died. And his son killed his 70 brothers and said, I want to be king. When they wouldn't make him king, he killed them all on the one stone, 70 of them. I'll be king. He was a snitch of a fellow. He thought he was the deliverer of Israel, but he was the one from whom Israel needed to be delivered. I want to be king. I want to be king. I want to be king. His father said, no, I don't want to be king. The Lord will be king. And his brother escaped, one brother, Jotham, out of the slaughter. And he stood on a hill and he addressed the men of Shechem who were going to make this man king in Israel. Really, he was trying to get at for following this man who was not a true deliverer. He said, did you hear about the trees of the forest who wanted a king? They wanted somebody to be king of the forest. And they said to the olive tree, you be king of the forest. No, he said, I don't want to be king of the forest. Why? Because I want to make olive oil. Make nice light in the dark place, in the wee lamps. Light up the lovely lamps in the tabernacle for worship. That's my work. What would I be king for? I don't want to rule over anybody. I just want to get on with my gift. Oh, and then along, says the Bible, the king, the trees of the forest, they came along and they said then, well, what about you, fig tree? Would you be king? He says, no, my job is to give sweetness to people's lives. and my sweetness and my good fruit. Verse 11, should I cease from my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over trees? Not at all. I'm content with what God has called me to be. I wish a whole lot of us could be that. Why are we constantly wanting more and more and more and more, and to have gifts that God hasn't given us, that He's given to other people? And it's quite obvious we have gifts of our own. And as Willie Walker said here years ago, Mr. Willie Walker, missionary in India for many years, he once defined a gift as this: that which you find easy to do that everybody else finds difficult. You say, "Ugh, that's nothing," then you do it. And the rest of us, a month of Sundays, we couldn't even begin. What would I give up being sweet for? No, I don't want to be king. Well, the vine, he said, would you like to be king? He said, no, he said, I make this new wine which cheers both God and man. Why should I give that up in order to sway over the trees? Right. So the olive and the fig and the vine don't want to be king. No. Then says Jotham, Abimelech's brother, he says, up steps the bramble. And he says, I want to be king. Have you ever seen a bramble? Have you ever, as a little child, tripped and fallen into one? Well, we all usually have before long. He says, the bramble says, I want to be king. And if you don't make me king, I tell you what I'll do. I'll burn down the cedars of Lebanon. Ever been to Tullymore Park and seen those big cedars of Lebanon? Took 200 years to grow. And the bramble says, if you don't make me king over the forest, I'll burn the whole lot of them down. I'll devour the cedars of Lebanon. You ever seen that happen in a local church? The organist just wants to be the organist. And the Bible class teacher just wants to be the Bible class teacher. And the primary school Sunday school teacher wants to be the primary school Sunday school teacher. And the man who gives out the hymn books just, or the woman, just gets on with doing that. Or the person who cleans the place just gets on with it. Or the elder gets on with it, or whatever. And they're quite happy to do what the Lord calls them to do. And then suddenly, in the midst of the whole thing, up comes a snitch of a person who's neither qualified in spiritual terms or any other terms to lead anybody, and he wants to be the boss. He wants to run everything. And he starts running around saying, if you don't make me the boss over all of you, tell you what I'll do, I'll burn it all down. And he would too, if he didn't get his place, waving it over God's people. It's no gift to be just a bossy person, is it? And Abimelech, well, he, of course, Jotham is saying in the fable, is the bramble. You've let him rule God's people, and look at him. And of course, we know what he did. He went to Thebes, and he's walking along what appears to be a kind of a wall on the ground. And there's a wall here, and up above is a woman grinding some corn, making some food for her family. And here's this miserable wee snitch of a beggar wrecking God's people's lives, coming walking along underneath. And he has ruined the children of Israel by his leadership for 3 years. He wants to be king, and the Lord hasn't put him there, and he's right out of the will of God, and he's walking along. And notice the story of Gideon begins with Gideon keeping the food supply going. And the story of Gideon ends with a woman keeping the food supply going. For women don't always have time to study theology. Don't always have time to work out who's who and who should reign and who shouldn't reign. She's got her children to feed. She's got the house to run. She's got things to do. She's very busy. She's keeping the food supply going. And here's this wee beggar coming underneath. Ah, she says, there he is. The man who's ruining God's people. I know what I'll do. She lifted the stone and she dropped it on his head. As Professor Gooding said, almost immortally, I think, it wasn't a very spiritual thing to do, but it sure solved the problem. And all I can say is, and I've said it before and I say it again, how many a woman in a church would like to drop a whole lot of stones on a whole lot of heads? But they don't, do they? Or maybe many a man here tonight would like to drop a whole lot of stones on a whole lot of heads. It's not the spiritual thing to do, and the New Testament tells us to put our swords away, but she did it. And of course, eventually he dies. And Israel gets peace from him. You say, what's the lesson? What's the lesson? You want to be great in the kingdom of God, the Lord says to his disciples, because they're all having a chat one day. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the Lord's kingdom? Who's going to be number one? Lord says, if I can paraphrase it, is that what you were talking about? Yes? Let me tell you who'll be greatest in the kingdom of God. Who will be the greatest? And the Lord Jesus shows very clearly that the one who serves will be the greatest. I am among you as the one that bosses you, says the Savior, and throws my, reverently speaking, weight around in the church. No. I am amongst my people. I am among you as he that serves. Down on his knees, washing their dirty feet. After divine doctrine to dirty feet in a few minutes. No problem to the Lord. The good shepherd bosses the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Bartimaeus, blind. Here's Jesus is coming. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Lord stops, heals him. What happened? What's the scripture say? The man had sat with a begging bowl for years, and what had he said? Give me, give me, give me, give me. The world owes me something. Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. His whole life was a begging life. Give me, give me, give me. What happened when the Lord opened his eyes? Let me put it this way, reverently speaking. And he looked at the Son of God standing in front of him. Did he expect to see him in some great robe with ermine on it and some big scepter? Did he expect to see the Son of God as a blinding light in front of him? What did he see? He saw a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Weary, worn, and sad. Wending, reverently speaking, his way to the cross. This was the head of the greatest thing the world now knows. The Church of Jesus Christ, our head. This is the head of his great church that the gates of hell won't prevail against. On his way to serve, lay down his life. What does the scripture say? Oh, it's beautiful. The scripture says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus in the way. What does that mean? Just up the road? More than that, surely. He followed him in the way of service. No more, give me, give me, give me, give me. But what can I give you? How can I help you? How can I be a blessing to you? No longer the bramble saying, I want to be king, I want to be king, I want to be number one, I want to rule over everybody. No. The king is the one who serves. And we leave you with the woman going back to keeping the food supply going. To the Gideon at the beginning who kept the food supply going. If only he had stayed at that and not been trapped. And his dynasty being trapped into other things. I hope that these mighty lessons will be laid on your heart by the Holy Spirit and turn you into a great servant of God.